This morning we're again taking a break from Titus to look at Matthew. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 11. This is the Lord's Word. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Amen. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this day, for your word, and pray that the preaching of it now will be faithful, and it will be clear, that it will speak to these people, from the youngest to the oldest, to those who are new in the faith, to those who are old in the faith, that, Father, you might minister collectively to our hearts today, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and reminded of the one who gave his life for us, that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Father, we know and confess to you that we are weak, weak to hear and weak to preach. But, Father, would you please, and if it please you to do so, you could bless this word, and it will accomplish what you want it to accomplish. We pray again that you would come and be present with us by your Spirit, by his power, that we might be enlivened and rejoice. Thank you again for hearing us. I do pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. A topic that often I have not addressed, we've alluded to it numerous times, but it's the idea of temptations. Every one of us undergoes temptations at all time. Temptation to overeat, to look at things that we shouldn't be looking at, to indulge the flesh, to curse God, to steal, to hate, to murder, to abandon Christ. None of us are immune from being tempted to sin. This text is about temptation. It is the classic text on how to handle temptation. And while it does teach us what constitutes temptation, and it teaches us how to handle temptation, it is not primarily a text about temptation. You hear me? It teaches us about temptation, that is, those enticements to sin and to not obey the Lord. It teaches us how to handle temptations, that is, follow the truth and not perverse whisperings of the evil one or of the world or of our flesh. While it does these things, that's a secondary purpose to this text. Those are things we learn, that we draw from the text to help us in our own spiritual walk. But there is a more glorious purpose to this text. And I should say, a great hope implicit in this text for us. Let me ask you this. How well do you do at handling temptation? You've mastered it, have you? It comes knocking and you never open the door. It flies over your head and you never say, here, land on my finger. You never do that? I didn't think so. It's a glorious text. It's glorious for the reason that we should consider it for its primary purpose. This text is not here to show us how to be perfect human beings. Though, again, immensely helpful, it is here to teach us about Jesus Christ. This text is here to teach us about Jesus Christ and his perfection. This text is here to teach us about Jesus Christ and his perfection. In other words, friends, I hope that it's abundantly practical for you. I hope you don't go away this morning saying, gee, now I can lick this. I hope the Lord gives you victory over the things that you're facing and being tempted by. But more than that, I hope you'll go away rejoicing in Jesus Christ. I don't want to see you boast in yourself more. I want to see you boast in Jesus Christ more. That's what the scriptures want. They're here to teach us about Jesus Christ. As we've said so often, Jesus Christ has come to identify himself with sinners. And this is expressly why he came. It was not only his desire, but it was also the desire of his Father and of the Spirit that he should come and identify with sinful human beings. Therefore, its primary purpose is to make us aware of Christ entering into the human experience, into human trial and suffering, so that you will know him as your high priest, so that you will know Jesus Christ as your high priest and approach him as such. Let me back up. So you're going to have a little bit of victory over that temptation, are you? And you're going to go, phew, I got that one mastered. Now, bring it on, and let's try it again. Like we're improving a golf swing, or we're standing in the batting cage, and it comes a little bit faster, and this time I'm a little bit better prepared, and now I'm going to knock this out of the park. That's the way the humanist does it. That's the way the humanist approaches sin. You should fight against sin. But I know, and you know, that you've already blown it today, probably. And so what is your hope going to really be in? It should be in Jesus Christ, and you should, as you fall into sin, you should run to your high priest. As temptation comes knocking, you should be running to Jesus Christ, who is going to help you. I see in this text, it's all about Jesus Christ. And while we learn from it, more than anything, we should be informed of what Christ Jesus has done for us. What does it mean that he is a high priest? First, I want to put you in mind of this. Christ has three offices. We recognize that the scriptures speak of, and they are, he is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. As a prophet, Jesus fulfills the role in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He speaks to us. He represents God to us. He is the word of God. Secondly, as a king, he fulfills this role in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and all of our enemies. And third, as a priest, he fulfills this role in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. He makes continual intercession for us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ as a high priest. In Hebrews 2, we are told this. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That is, to soothe or calm the wrath of God against sinners. This was what Christ has come to do. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Are you tempted? Are you ever tempted by anything? Of course you're tempted by things. Notice what it says. He himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can come to the aid of you who are facing and staring down temptation. He can come to your aid. He will come to your aid. Again, in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we are told, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What do you do when you're confronted with temptation? When either Satan whispers in your ear, or the world is doing this, or even your own flesh is enticed to go against the things of the Lord, where do you run? Do you start doing push-ups real quick and say, I'm going to get this one. I've got it handled. You know, beef up. Or do you run to the high priest who knows what it is to be tempted and who has suffered, who bids us go confidently to the throne of grace in your time of need? What does it mean that Jesus is a high priest? It is a tremendous blessing for you. Although he is a king and a prophet, he has come to represent a people, his people. Perfect. He is perfect, but he is not removed and he is not aloof from your sufferings, from the hardships or the trials that you face. He's perfect, but he's not aloof from us. He's not removed from us. He was made like us in all things so that he might become merciful and faithful, so that he might aid us when we are tempted. He is one who can sympathize with us in our weakness, who has been tempted in all things, yet he never sinned. He is God. Yet for as holy as he is in all his splendor, and as just as he is in all of his judgments, past, present, and future, and as he is mighty in power, transcendent above all, needing absolutely no one and nothing, he is not removed or ignorant of the trials and temptations that plague you and me. This is the kind of Savior he is. You who feel alone, who are scared, who think no one else could possibly ever understand what you're facing, or that anyone could ever care about you, you should understand what the Scripture says, that Jesus Christ cares. He cares for you. As a high priest, he cares for you. As a high priest, he entered into temptation just as you are confronted by it. And yet, he was without sin, and this is very good news for you and me. To the context here of Matthew chapter 3 and 4, we are told very plainly, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What a strange thing to say. Here Jesus was baptized by John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. This was proper as he came for the purpose of identifying with the sinners, those who were losers, quote unquote, of the world, who have nothing to offer God for his blessing. The Trinity, notice here, is involved in your salvation. And here we see Jesus commanding John to permit the baptism, which John, at first place, John is like, well, this shouldn't be going on. Right? John is baptizing for sin. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? He had no sin. It doesn't seem right, but it's to fulfill all righteousness. He's coming to identify with his people. He's coming to say, I'm one of these people. I am their federal head. Again, reading into this the theology of what he's stating. But Jesus has come to identify with us. He's come to be one of us. And after Jesus is baptized, immediately we see the approval of both the Spirit, who comes down to anoint Jesus for the mission of humiliation he's about to undergo, and we are also told that the Father, out of the heavens, says this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." For John and others to see, to know that this was the Messiah's mission, to identify with the sinner who came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the immediate context. All that he underwent, he did for you who are his people. This is what he's done. So Matthew continues to build on this point by then stating, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Doesn't that seem a little bit odd? Here's this fantastic moment where the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, where the voice of the Father, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and then the Spirit would lead Jesus into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by the devil. It's startling that Jesus should be led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and has been led there by the Holy Spirit himself. It is a fact, my friends, that as a Christian, as a child of God, you will undergo times of trial and temptation, and this not apart from the will of God, but in full compliance and as a part of God's will. You will be led into times of hardship and trial and temptation. It is part of God's will that you face trials and temptations in order to strengthen you or to show you your need of sanctification and grace. And I should say to you, because there may be some of you who struggle tremendously with this guilt that I was tempted, I want to remind you that temptation itself is not a sin. To be tempted is not a sin. Right? Temptation comes from the devil. Temptation comes from the world. Temptation even comes from our own flesh. It comes up. The question is, what do you do with that temptation when it comes? Jesus Christ is God. And the Lord himself does things that we do not understand, but that are ultimately for our good, to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why does the Lord allow you to go through the trials and the temptations that confront you? We see here, demonstrated by this fact, that the beloved Son is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that so he might be a high priest who is faithful and merciful, able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And notice then, as he is led into the wilderness, he is tempted by the devil. Again, temptation is the enticement to sin. It's the enticement to sin. And this is what the devil does. The devil does not make you sin, beloved. Remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. The devil does not make us sin. The devil does not make us sin. This you do quite willingly and of your own free agency. He may throw an enticement your way that comes upon you out of the blue, something you were not even considering. But more times than not, we as people brought forth in iniquity and in sin conceived are tempted when we are carried away and enticed by our own lusts. This was not true of Jesus Christ, who had no original sin. Jesus was not enticed by his lust. He had no lust. He did not have sinful flesh, as he was not born or conceived by natural generation, but by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was tempted by the devil, truly, whose name means slanderer and accuser and adversary. Friends, listen to me. The devil is real. The devil is real. And the scriptures, Genesis through Revelation, treat the devil as a real being. He would like nothing better than in our Western age to discredit him and say he doesn't really exist. That'd be like a cloaking device, wouldn't it? Oh, the devil doesn't exist, but we're all being tempted by the devil. We're all being tempted. So he goes off the radar. But you shouldn't let him go off the radar, because he is real. Think of him as a true being, just as real as there are angels, just as real as there is a God in heaven, there is a devil, an adversary, an accuser. You should not think of him as a myth, because if you do that, he will devour you. Moses and the writer of Job, Zechariah, our Lord Jesus himself, in the wilderness, at the Last Supper, Satan filled the heart of Judas Iscariot. Satan is spoken of as being a literal being. In sobering terms, the apostles, Paul would call him Satan, call him an angel of light. Peter would refer to him as a roaring lion. And John, the apostle, would refer to him as the serpent of old. He is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. His purpose is to entice to sin, then to accuse you before God. He is filled with fury and envy. His hatred is directed against God and his people, especially Jesus Christ, who appeared for the purpose this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is enraged against the Lord and his people, again being a murderer who would love to see you burn in hell forever alongside of he and his demons. Misery loves company. And if he could thwart the Lord, he would, but he can't. And if he could destroy Jesus Christ, he would have, but he couldn't. And if he could drag you down with him into hell, he would. Don't you believe? I mean, you should believe that. Don't doubt it for a second. But he won't be able to, not the true child of God, because you belong to Christ and no one can take you away from the Lord Jesus. So again, the Spirit has led Jesus into the wilderness that he might experience temptation from the devil. And why? So that he may gain the victory for you. So that he may gain the victory for you. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And we come into the first temptation. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Here's the conflict. Turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Again, Jesus had fasted for 40 days while in the wilderness. He has prepared for ministry. Moses himself had fasted for 40 days while on the mountain, foregoing both food and water while he wrote the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Elijah too fasted 40 days and nights while he went to Horeb, the mountain of God. After this 40 days and nights of fasting, we are told that Jesus then became hungry. He became very hungry. How hungry do you think you would be after 40 days of not eating? You think you'd be a little bit hungry? I think you would be too. In fact, I'm a little bit hungry right now, and it's only been since 7 this morning. 40 days. Friends, consider this for a moment. It's when you are vulnerable and weak. It's when you have legitimate needs that Satan approaches you, isn't it? Legitimate needs is how Satan will hook you. It's when you're weak that he approaches. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, an example of husbands and wives. He says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Again, it's when you're vulnerable, weak, having legitimate needs that Satan approaches you. So here, Satan has approached Christ when he is hungry. He's very hungry. And he approaches him with a very legitimate need. And approaches him with a manner in which he may fulfill his need. But for all the wrong reasons. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What is Satan doing here? He's calling into question whether or not Jesus really is the Son of God. In other words, prove that you're the Son of God by turning these stones into bread. Would God really allow his Son to go hungry like this? What kind of a father is he? Does he really have your best at heart? Why would he make you go through something like this? "Use your power, Son of God," as it mentions in Matthew 3:17. "Use your power to take care of yourself and take this matter into your own hands and just prove that you are the Son of God." It's such a basic temptation that our Lord is faced with, and yet a temptation that seldom you and I ever escape. He calls into question God's goodness, his love, and his mercy. So often, that's the way it works. That's what happens with temptation. Somehow, you have a need, and that need is going unrecognized by God, and therefore, you have to do something about it. What was it in the garden? God knows that in the day of you eat this, you'll be like him. You'll be enlightened. You'll be godlike. The inference is this: God's holding back on you. He's not giving you what you really need, what you really should desire. And so God approaches, Satan approaches us in this manner, and he tempts us, and he calls to us, and we start to think, "Gee, it's been 40 days since I've heard from God. I'm really hungry. I could just settle this matter right now. I could prove that I'm the Son of God, and I could eat. Legitimate need, pursued in an illegitimate fashion. Satan calls into question God's goodness and his love and his mercy. He calls into question God's wise providence for your life. After all, wasn't it the Spirit who led him into the wilderness? Here Satan whispers, your flesh questions, maybe God really isn't interested in my true good. Maybe he has brought me out here to forget me. Maybe he's hung me out to dry. Maybe he's dealing with me in order to kill me. Have you ever thought those things? Probably not in those words. But no doubt you have thought, this isn't working out the way that I expected it to work, and I shouldn't have to be struggling like this. After it's just a little money, nobody's going to miss it. It's just a little dalliance, nobody's going to ever know. It's just a wink, a nod, a turning away. Nobody's going to do this. I could settle this thing. I could fix this problem. I can meet my needs, have my needs met, and nobody will ever know, and it'll be good and acceptable. Except that it would be godless. And God does see, and God does know. We do this, friends, every time we start to believe that unless I look out for myself, no one else will look out for me. See, when we start, this is what Satan does. He gets us questioning the goodness of God and his faithfulness to us in our lives. We start to call into question the things he has plainly said in his word. And we start thinking, I know better than God. Watch out. The moment you start thinking you know better than God, when you're confronted with temptation and here's the scripture over here saying, don't go here, don't do that, and you start saying, well, I might be the one guy in all of history who could actually get away with this. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Satan is shrewd. We should not be ignorant of his schemes. The Lord will look out for you. The Lord will look out for you. Friends, it's because of things like this that people, having legitimate needs for food or for intimacy or affection or money, all legitimate needs, and yet they pursue them in illegitimate fashion, and then Satan has got you. Satan and your flesh would have you think that God wasn't thinking of you when he gave you your spouse or your house, those children, your job, your thorns in the flesh. Somehow, I shouldn't have these things. So now you must take matters into your own hands and provide for yourself because God may not. I know that you think these things because the same temptations that hit you hit me. Lord, how am I supposed to do this? How do you want me to do this? How am I going to fight these things? Where's the victory going to come from? Lord, do you hear me? Do you know how long I've been praying? And it still doesn't go away. Why are you doing this to me? I've been in the wilderness these 40 days. And when are you going to hear me finally? Friends, what does he say in his word? Does he ever abandon us? Does he? Come on, wake up. Does he ever abandon us? No, of course he never abandons us. So why is it that when we're confronted by temptation, we're automatically thinking, he's going to leave me. I've got to do this thing. I've got to make sure that my welfare is in place because God won't do it for me. Really? You really think he won't do that for you? You really think he's not going to care for you with your bills or your finances or your home, your children? You don't think he's going to? Are you going to trust him? He didn't spare his only son for you. Come on. There's no greater act of love that the Lord could have ever demonstrated than the fact that he gave his son for us. And you're going to call into question whether or not he cares about you? The birds in the air, of the air, who hop around in our parking lot eating little pieces of gravel, your father takes care of them, and you don't think he notices his child who bears his image, who's washed in the blood of his son? What's wrong with us? We fall prey, you see, to the temptations, to the whisperings of the devil. Beloved, I urge you to be very shrewd at this point, because Satan doesn't come with horns and fangs, but as an angel of light. He comes as a worldly wise man spewing demonic and earthly wisdom, being respected in the world, having bestsellers, and hopping from one daytime television show to another with whispers and smiles, telling us all the things we love. Pursue your dreams. Go after your heart's desires. Because if that's what pleases you, then God is pleased. We've actually heard a pastor's wife say that on television, didn't we? God's greatest desire is that you're happy. I haven't seen that in the Bible. And you won't find it there either. It's the nearness of God that is our good. I almost preached on Psalm 73 today, and it was Asaph who wrestled. He wrestled because he saw the wicked prospering in their wickedness. He almost stumbled because he says, why is it that these blatantly blasphemous, sinful men seem to thrive in this world and that God's people struggle along? And it's when he went into the temple, he said, and now I see their end and I see my future. Their end will come with destruction and my end will come with glory. And it helped him, but he nearly stumbled because he forgot that God is the one who takes care of us. And he is going to put everything straight in the very end. When you listen to this worldly advice that sounds sort of right, but has a little perversion and a little poison, the end will be detrimental to you. If we're not careful, we end up going into sin. Notice that Jesus was very hungry. This is a fact. And notice this too, that eating is not a sin when you are hungry, but making bread to show that you are the Son of God, implying maybe you aren't the Son of God because he's abandoned you. Making bread to show that you are the Son of God is not a good thing. Is not a good thing. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice Jesus addresses the temptation with the scriptures. He addresses a lie with the truth of scripture. And as we were pointing out in Sunday school a couple weeks back, this is not about quoting scripture as though it's like the ward off the bad with this good Bible verse. I've seen people abuse this so often where they talk as if I just quote a Bible verse, then all the bad things are supposed to go away. They sprinkle Bible verses like a fairy sprinkles dust. Woo, we're going to make this go away. I'm going to quote John 3:16 and it's supposed to all go away. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's actually, his mind has gone to an appropriate scripture, and from the truth of that scripture, he lives and preaches, gives this truth not only to himself, but counters Satan's lie with the truth appropriately drawn from scripture and applied to the situation. If you will look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8, I want to read for us verses 1 through 10. All the commands that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word, by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. This is the historical context out of which Jesus now counters Satan in what he is saying. Israel is about to enter the promised land. Moses is recounting the lessons that they have learned. God let them experience hunger to try them, to test them, to see what was in their hearts. Right? And so when the temptations come to us, then what is it doing? It is exposing what is in our hearts. If I am tempted, David, let's take David as an example. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a man who should have been out. It was protocol. Kings go out to war in the time of the spring. They go out in battle. That's what the king of Israel is supposed to do. He's supposed to dispel the enemy. He's supposed to establish the borders of the kingdom. And what's David doing? He's disobeying the Lord, number one. Number two, he's walking on his rooftop. Number three, he's spying on his neighbor taking a bath on a rooftop. And what she's doing on a rooftop, I'll never know. But he's doing these things, and he knows in his heart that he should not be doing this. He doesn't care. And in his mind, we don't know for sure, he starts to rationalize something. He calls his slaves. Who's that woman? Go get her. She's pretty. And they go and get her, and he lies with her. And he sends her home, covers over this little indiscretion, except now she's pregnant with a baby, his baby. And now he's got to work a little bit harder to cover up his sin. And he brings Uriah the Hittite back and gets him drunk and sends him home. And Uriah, being a man of principle, doesn't go home. He sleeps in the doorway. David does it again and then sends him back to war with the decree to have him assassinated. David rationalized that temptation. I'm the king. I should have the best of the land. I should have, what, other kings have more wives than just six? Why can't I have another one? You see how he starts to rationalize this. And this is what happens every time to us. The temptation comes and we start to rationalize what we know in Scripture is blatantly wrong. And we start to justify it. And we grab it and we say, well, it could work for me. It can be all right. And the hook is set and you're led like an ox to the slaughter. And this is what is going on. And here, Moses is reminding them, your God has delivered you. He's bringing you to the promised land. And so you're going for 3 days without food. You're going without water for 3 days. What were they supposed to remember? Our God just delivered us out of Egypt. You think he's going to abandon us? Of course he's not going to abandon us. What do? When you're in the face of temptation, where do you run to? Jesus went back to the scripture and he says, no, that's not what we're going to do. I'm not going to do this. There's a fascinating parallel here between Israel and our Lord. Israel is led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the water, to be led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days by this glory cloud where they are tried with water and food. Jesus, too, in his baptism, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days where he fasts and is tempted by Satan. See this parallel here? You see this parallel? Israel did miserably. They failed the test. And yet Jesus Christ would not fail the test. God didn't bring Israel into the wilderness to kill them. That is what some of them said. God had not forgotten them. And again, this is what Satan presents to the Lord. If you are the Son of God, I don't know, you're awfully hungry right now. What kind of God does this with his son? What kind of father does this to a son? Israel grumbled. They did not believe that the Lord was almighty to deliver, to provide, and to care for them. So they grumbled. How are we going to do this? And they sin because they do not trust the Lord. Hebrew says that a whole generation died in the wilderness and did not enter the rest because of their faithlessness, because of their disobedience. They failed. But Jesus didn't. In fact, Matthew would say, out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus did what was impossible for the others. Jesus' response to Satan is remarkable because he points out to Satan that it is not food which sustains me. I think this was one of the most pivotal things that I have ever studied and ever meditated upon. And it's this, friends. It's not food which sustains me. It's not money which sustains me. It's not relationships which sustain me. It's not the stuff of this world which sustains me. And what drives so much of temptation is, I gotta have this. I want that because without it, I can't be sustained. I can't live without this. And Jesus points out very plainly, it's not bread. You don't understand. God uses bread, but he doesn't need to use bread. It's not the stuff that you're tempting me with, Satan, that's going to prove anything. But it's obedience to the Father. It's living on his word. It is the Lord that sustains me. Our good, friends, comes from the Lord. On every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's what we hang our lives upon. Jesus' answer is simple. God will give you what you need legitimately and in a legitimate fashion. You hear me? God will give what is legitimate in a legitimate fashion, and you do not have to run ahead of him to get it. Jesus is the beloved Son of God, and not because he could turn stones into bread, but because he is the beloved Son of God. The Father has spoken it. And he came not to serve himself, but he came, friends, to serve you and I. He came to serve his church. His sonship is not seen in great feats, but through obedience to the Father. So we're going to stop here with this first temptation, because we could go on for another 12, 24 pages or something. I want to wrap this up, though. When faced with temptation, these enticements to do what you know is wrong, and you know it's wrong because the Word of God has told you what he requires of you, right? You learn the Ten Commandments. You know what the Lord says of us in his Word. He calls us to follow him. And temptation would be to take this shortcut. Obviously, illegitimate things should never be gone after by the Lord's people. Amen? Amen. Filthy lucre. We shouldn't go after unjust money. We shouldn't go after unjust gain. But what about legitimate money? Okay, there are legitimate needs we have. But it is never right, as the Lord's people, to go after legitimate needs illegitimately. We all need money to pay our bills, but it's illegitimate for me to run over across the bank and rob them. That would be wrong, right? I might be tempted, not necessarily a sin, but it is a sin if I decide I'm going to act on that temptation and go rob the bank, which I'm not going to do. When faced with temptations to take matters into your own hands, refute error with biblical truth. Know your Bibles. Read your Bibles, because you get to know your Bibles. You must be wise to Satan's ways. Listen, your God loves you. He cares for you. He will give you what you need. What do you do when you are faced with that temptation? I hope you will go to the Lord, the high priest and say, Lord, I'm struggling. I think I have a need, and it seems to me that this need is going unmet. But Father, I will acknowledge this. You are the sovereign. Nothing comes about in my life except by your sovereign design. I know that you will not abandon me. I know that you mean good to me all of my days. And Lord, if you say that I should go hungry for 3 days, then that's the best thing I can hope for, because I know you love me and care for me. You see, I have to constantly go back to the Word of God, which speaks truth to me. David should have gone back to the truth of God's Word, saying, no, if I need it, God will give it to me. And like the Apostle Paul, if I go without food, if I'm supposed to go through a shipwreck, if I'm supposed to be stoned and left for dead, then praise the Lord, because he means good to me through these things. He means good to me. But you see, Jesus didn't lean on his, Paul didn't lean on his own understanding. Jesus, of course, is God. But he goes right back to the Scriptures. He understands the truth, and he counters the lie of Satan with the truth of the Word. My friends, remember this. Your life is not to be found in your possessions. Your life is not found in your possessions, be it food, money, or relationships, or by anything else you can conjure up. That is important to remember. Your life and your livelihood are to be found in the Lord. And last, what you have not been able to do, that is to resist temptation, Jesus Christ has done. He calls us to flee temptation. And yet, for all the times we haven't, this is why we need a Savior. Because Jesus did. We read through the other two temptations that Jesus that are recorded here in Matthew's gospel. And he resists all the temptations because he is God, because he came to identify with us. He came to be that high priest, to sympathize with us. What do you do when you have fallen into sin and temptation? I hope, rather than say merely, I'll do better next time, I hope that you will run to the high priest, your high priest, who says, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And I'm the one you should flee to when you're struggling. And I will help you. Would you call out to Jesus Christ? Here's a beautiful thing. He's not only a Savior who sits on the throne of heaven. We're not only waiting for his return, but you understand, he walks with us now in life. Every day, he is with us. He's that high priest who comes alongside of us and understands what you're struggling and going through. Cry out to him. Tell Jesus your frustrations. Tell Jesus how you're struggling. Ask Jesus for help. And friends, he will help you. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape for us and has done so in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for not only the example that you have given to us of how we deal with temptation, but for being our high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses, who is not a stranger to trial, who is not cold towards us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being this high priest who does bid us to come with confidence before the throne of grace in time of need to find mercy. Would you help us, Father, help this preacher and help these, your people, as we struggle along with many things. We pray, O Lord, that we would boast in the Lord Jesus, that we would boast in you, Lord, that we would see that you are that high priest who has gone before and who represents us before your throne. Again, we pray that you will make these things more and more clear to us, especially, Father, we pray, in the midst of the temptations which face us each and every day. Help us, O Lord, to trust you completely. We ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.